at Ephesians. Okay, so the Sunday school, Vicky's taking the Sunday school out. By the way, if anyone feels like that's a ministry that they could be involved in, we're looking for, Vicky's looking for more people to help her out. So if you're willing and keen to volunteer, just to have a chat to Vicky after the service. So let's look at our passage in Ephesians. Good, easy way to find it is, after you got the Gospels and then Acts and then Romans and Corinthians, and then I just remember Gentiles eat pork chops. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. All right. All right. Cool. So, we're doing a three-part series at the moment. We're 1 week in, and we're looking at the ascension and what the implications are of the ascension for us. And what we saw last week is that the ascension actually has massive implications. It's important for us to understand where Jesus is right now and what he is doing. And it's important for us to understand because it has these big implications for us. And so last week we saw that Jesus right now is standing before the Father. He is our advocate. And what that means is he is our representative before the Father. He is the one who stands to represent us. He is able to fully understand us and to sympathize with us because he is Jesus became man, and he is fully man, and even in as the resurrected, ascended Christ, Jesus remains a human being. He is able to, he knows what it is to be human. So there's a human being standing before the Father representing us. And he knows our weaknesses, he knows our failure and our sin. And yet despite that, Jesus still is on our side. He still chooses to cover us with his perfect righteousness. And so that's what we looked at last week. And so this week we're going to be looking at another aspect to the ascension, and that is that Jesus is not just standing before the Father, he is also seated at the right hand of God. He's both standing and he's seated. He's seated at the right hand because that is the place of authority. That is the that's what the imagery the Bible uses to explain how Jesus rules over all things. And so Paul is writing to the Ephesian church. The Ephesian church is a church that is very dear to Paul's heart because he planted the church. And there's that sort of episode in the book of Acts where you have this incredible moving picture of the elders on the beach, as Paul's about to go to Rome, the elders of the Ephesian church are kneeling down and they're praying for Paul and they're hugging him and crying because they probably are not going to see him again, and they're sending him off to Rome. And so now Paul is in chains, he's in Rome, and he's writing this letter to the Ephesian church. And so he says this in verse 15, he says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." So this is a church that's dear to Paul. And he has heard reports of how they're growing in the Lord, how their faith in the Lord Jesus, and how they love all the saints of God. And so Paul has been committed to praying for them and to giving thanks for them and remembering them in his prayers. And then in verse 17, Paul just starts praying as he's writing. He starts praying, jumps right into a prayer for them. He says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, might give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. And so that's a lot in there. I mean, you can spend a lot of time meditating on those three verses. But just briefly, what Paul's asking, he's praying that to the Father, and he's saying, Father, I want you to give this church, I want you to give these people the Holy Spirit so that they might know Jesus better. So that is how we know Jesus. It's through the Holy Spirit. And so he's praying that God would give them the Holy Spirit. But he also, in verse 18, he says, I pray that the eyes of their heart might be enlightened in order that they may know the hope to which he has called them and the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. He prays that our eyes would be opened, that we would see, that we would know the hope to which we have been called, we collectively have been called, the riches of the glorious inheritance that we have in the saints. So look around you. Those people sitting to the left and the right of you who confess the Lord Jesus Christ, who are Christians, they are your glorious inheritance. This is Paul wants us to see how incredible these people sitting around you are, how they are, as Ian said, a treasured possession of God, how precious they are to God, and how they should be to us. You know, and I know, like, some of us are kind of looking around and thinking, well, it doesn't seem like much of an inheritance. And that's because our eyes of our hearts are a little dull. They're a little bit blurry. We've got some sleep in them. We're not seeing the glory in the church. We're not standing in awe of what God has done in the lives of believers that God has placed in our lives. You know, think about that. Think about how every Christian here this morning, what God has done for them. That in eternity past, before the foundations of the earth were laid, before anything existed, God had already chosen them in eternity past. He had them in mind, and he loved them in eternity past, and he chose them, and he predestined them to be adopted as sons. He had already decided that before any of us ever existed. You know, he had already decided that Rob is going to be my son. And not only, and the way that he would be adopted is that he would be redeemed, he would be bought with a price, the Father was going to send Jesus to be a sacrifice for the person sitting next to you's sin. That they would be bought with that precious blood of Christ, so that they could be redeemed, so that they could be adopted into God's family. And so all of that, it's incredible what God has invested in us. That is a glorious inheritance that we share with one another. And so Paul says that he wants us, he's praying to the Father that we would see this hope with our spiritual eyes, with the eyes of our hearts, that we would understand it. And in verse 19 he says, and that we would understand the incomparable great power for us who believe. And I love, it's that verse is a very hard one to translate, But it almost doesn't need to be translated, because if I put the Greek up there, I think many of you would actually understand it, because all the Greek words are, we have English words that are taken from the Greek words. So the Greek words are upe balon, megathos, duna meos. Okay, so upe balon is hyperbole. That's the word. That's what we get the word hyperbole from, hyperbalon. And what is hyperbole? Hyperbole means to go completely beyond what is usual or normal. It's just going overboard. That's what hyperbole is. It's completely greater than we can than is normal or possible. And then megathos, which is the word which we use, mega, we talk about mega structures or something for it. Something enormous, something gigantic. And then dunamis is where we get the word dynamite. So it's the completely beyond, enormous, incredible dynamite of God. That's what Paul's saying. The incomparably great, that's what the NIV translates, the incomparably great power for us who believe. And Paul says the way that our eyes and our hearts are open to this, to seeing God's power, is by looking to the ascension of Jesus Christ. You're wondering if I was ever going to get back to the ascension. So the way that our eyes are open, the way that we see our glorious hope in the saints, the way that we see the power of God at work in the world and in us, is by looking at the ascension. Look at verse 19. He says, the power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now, one of the things that kind of makes us modern readers a little bit skeptical and uncomfortable about these kinds of things, you know, when I can imagine that non-Christians sort of reading this, or if they're sitting in the service listening to what we're saying about how Jesus is the King of Kings, how every knee will bow, how every tongue will confess, how Jesus will completely destroy all resistance to his authority and rule and will have complete domination, complete power, absolute power. What makes us as modern readers very nervous about that is we don't like the idea of absolute power being invested in any one person. You know, we dictator is, it only is a negative term in our culture. It's never a positive term. You're like, oh, that guy's a dictator. What a great guy. You don't talk like that because it's always seen as negative. That we have the skepticism about power. And anyone yielding absolute power is seen as a bad guy, or anyone even desiring to yield absolute power is seen as there's something really evil about it. We talk about you know, there's this common saying that we have, which is power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so. When we read this, we're like, well, if Jesus has come, you know, to crush all the other powers and all the other authorities in the universe, how is he any different than to, you know, most of mankind who has this insatiable lust for power and will almost definitely abuse it? And so I think what the Bible gives us is a picture of power that is very different to our culture's notions of what power is. And so let's look at what that means. Now, one of the definitive passages in the Old Testament that teaches us about the ascension is Daniel chapter 7, which Mike read to us. It's quite an incredible and beautiful and scary and horrifying picture that Daniel has, this vision that he has, the dream. And what happens in the dream is the dream's really about the rising and falling of great empires, of great rulers and authorities. And towards the end of the dream, there is this great court scene where thrones are set up. You know, I think I preached a sermon on that once, which I called Game of Thrones. I just had to. Because all these thrones that are set up. And he says in verse 9, and I looked, and thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat, and his clothing was as white as snow, and the hair on his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. And so then in Daniel's vision, there's a series of monsters that are coming out of the sea, and then there's the last great monster who's come out of the sea, and then he's got horns, and then the final horn stands up in the courtroom and speaks with great arrogance and boastfulness, and he boasts about his power. And like all the human empires before and since, the monster represents the monster represents the height of human wickedness, and like all human tyrants and rulers, you know, he babbles on about how all the things that he's able to do, what he's capable of doing, and like all human empires, the supreme thing that these rulers and authorities can do is they can kill. That's where their power lies. Their power lies in death. Why was Joseph Stalin such a terrifying ruler? Because he murdered millions of people without thinking twice. It's that coldness, the power of death over people, is what they boast in, what the human authority boasts in. This is what I can do. But what happens next is that God is presiding over this courtroom scene, and he silences the monster's arrogance. And then what he does is he kills the beast, he silences it, and then he raises up to his right hand one like the Son of Man, which was Jesus' title for himself. Right throughout the gospel, Jesus was always referring to himself as the Son of Man. So he exalts the Son of Man. In verse 14, it says that he was given authority and glory and sovereign power, and all peoples and nations and men of every language worshipped him. And his dominion is everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And the Son of Man's power and his authority is completely different to the authority and the power of the beasts. Why is it different? Why is Jesus' power different to all human authority? Because he received his power not by killing people. He didn't ascend the throne because he knocked off previous rulers, or he didn't kill to achieve power. Instead, he received his power through dying. It was not the love of power that carried him to the throne, but the power of his love for and his commitment to his people, to the church, to the bride. That is what brought him to the place of authority. So, do you remember that passage in Revelation 5? And then, you know, where the angels, they sing this song, and John says that the angels sang a new song. They said, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, language, and people, and nation. You have made them a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000s, times 10,000. They encircled the throne. It's almost the same picture. And the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they're saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Right? That's why he's worthy. He is glorious and he has power and authority because he was slain. He's worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea, all that is in them, singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. You see, he receives the power and the glory and the honor because he was slain. Because he gave his life up. Not because he took the lives of others. Not because he exerted power over others. But rather, he became the servant of everyone. Laid down his life. He submitted even to death. And therefore God raised him up and gave him all authority. It's a completely opposite way which power is worked out. And so our text tells us that Jesus has been given all power and all authority in the universe, and that Jesus uses his power in two ways. There's really two things that Jesus uses his power for. The first is that Jesus' power is at work for us, the church. And the second is that his power is at work in us. And so right now, Jesus is exalted, he's glorified, he's seated at the right hand of God so that he can exert his power in the world for us and that he can exert his power in us. So let's have a look at the first one. So his power is exerted for us. Look at verse 19. Paul prays that we would know his incomparable great power for us who believe. Isn't that incredible? How is Jesus' power different to everything we've ever seen? Because the tendency, why are we so afraid of absolute power? We're afraid of absolute power because, what are we afraid of? Sorry? Corruption. Yeah, and what is corruption essentially? It's when you use your power for what? Yourself. You know? To the detriment of everyone else. You're using your power for yourself. And this passage tells us that Jesus, his incomparable great power is for us who believe. Verse 22, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. For the church. Now, so there's a power that Jesus exercises for us. He's ordering everything in the world for the church. And I'm not sure I can actually wrap my head around that. I don't live as if that is true. Think about what that would mean for you. Think about how incredible this is. What would it mean for you? How should it change your life, the way that you live, if you realized, if you understood that every event in history, right, every event in history, every atom in this universe is there and it does exactly what it does under God's command. Every personal tragedy that you have ever experienced, or that anyone has ever experienced, every success, every beautiful and joyous experience, everything that happens, it happens all for the church. It all works together for what God is doing in this group of people here this morning. Like, can you wrap your mind around that? Everything in the universe, you know, it's like in Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good of them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. You know, Paul doesn't say some things work together for the good of those and some things maybe don't work together. All things, literally, everything. There is nothing in this universe that doesn't, under Jesus' power, is not being used for His purposes in our lives as the church. That's incredible. Like, because I don't think that way. I don't live like that way. Think about it. Everything that happens in your life, God has a specific purpose in it. And that purpose is somehow linked to what He's doing in the church. It's somehow linked to what He's doing in Trinity. That's incredible. So His power is exerted for us. He is appointed head over everything for the church. Secondly, His power is exerted in us. So in verse 19, it says, the power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. So another way in which Jesus' power is completely different to earthly authority is that Jesus' power is not the power of death, it's the power over death. It's the power of life. It's the resurrection power. You see, it was the power that was exerted in Christ when He was raised from the dead. And so Jesus' power is a life-giving power. It's power that comes into us and brings life out of death. This is really, in verse 22, God placed all things under his feet, appointed Him head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. What does that mean? What does it mean that He's, His body, which is the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way? It's kind of a weird statement. And what it actually does is Paul's getting at what is the essence of being a Christian. You see, some people say, if you ask people, what does it mean to be a Christian? Some people would say, well, a Christian is someone who follows Jesus. Follows Jesus' example. They try to live like Jesus. You know, what would Jesus do? That's a Christian, right? Or some people would say, well, a Christian is someone who believes certain things about Jesus. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died on the cross for their sins. Now, those things might be true, but they are not the essence of what it is to be a Christian. It's a little bit like saying a doctor is someone who wears a white coat. You know, it's true that a lot of doctors do wear white coats, but that's not the definition of a doctor, you know. It's not like, you know, the Hippocratic Oath is not like, you know, you should wear a white coat. There are lots of other people who wear white coats, besides doctors. It's just incidental. And so the essence of being a Christian is not that, you know, you follow the example of Jesus or you believe certain things about Jesus. What it means to be a Christian is that you are in Christ, that you are in the body. There's one old Presbyterian wrote a book called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. Basically, that was his title for the summary of the Christian life. The Life of God in the Soul of Man. The essence of being a Christian is that the life of God, the power of God, is in us. You know, in 2 Peter, Peter says we are made partakers of the divine nature. So what that means is that when you become a Christian, it means that the lifeblood of God comes into your life. The resurrection power, the same power that raised Jesus from the grave and raised him to life, that same power comes to work in you. That God's power is at work in you. That's why the Bible talks about being born again. And when we're born again, we become the children of God. We reflect his nature because his life has come into us. And so it changes us. It makes us a living being from something that was spiritually dead to spiritually alive. Our heart now beats, you know, his heart beats through our heart. You know, we feel what he feels. We love what he loves. We hate what he hates. And so that's why we begin to reflect God in us. And that's what it is to be a Christian. And so here's what Paul wants us to see. Is that as God, as Jesus, is seated at the right hand of the Father, as he rules over all things for the church, that he is sovereignly working out everything in the universe for the church, he is also powerfully working in my heart, in your heart, in each of our hearts. That resurrection power is at work to transform us, to create the image of Christ in us, to make us look like God. And as he is doing that, that is something incredibly glorious. And so Paul is praying, and now we see it in part, but one day it will be complete. We will be like him. And so Paul prays. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And so I just want to encourage you to see the glory in the church, to see what God is doing, what Jesus' power is accomplishing in the church. What God is doing, Jesus is doing in the lives of those sitting either side of you. Let our eyes be open to the glory of what God is going to do in this congregation of Trinity, what he's doing in us and for us. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for your incomparably great power. Your hupe balon, you know, dynamite, the power that is just beyond what we can conceive, that is at work, Lord, in the world, that you are governing and controlling and ruling and working all things according to your purpose and plan for this church, for your church worldwide, that you are working within us that same life-giving power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in us, shaping us and making us into images that reflect your glory. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to see the hope to which we've been called, to see what a glorious inheritance that now we enjoy in part, but one day we will enjoy in full. Lord, I pray that we would be a church that would see your hand at work around us, and that we would see your hand at work in each other's lives. Amen. Let's shall we stand and let's.